We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we come now to Luke chapter 13, and a section this morning runs from verse 10 down to verse 21. It just kind of has struck me that the last several chapters, as Luke has recorded for us, Jesus has been preaching particularly hard. He's been very direct, preaching very clearly and profoundly about sin and salvation. He's warned people. Just for example, he's warned the people not to fear men who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but has told them to fear God after he has killed, who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. He's been warning people to be ready for judgment, to be ready for his second coming. He's been clear, even as we saw last week, that men cannot save themselves by their own merits, but teaching instead that all men are sinners who need to repent. Chapter 13, verse 5, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then in that verse that concludes the section prior to our passage today, chapter 13, verse 9, we hear these words: if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. In other words, if genuine repentance and the fruit that accompanies genuine repentance doesn't occur, doom follows. So just a series in these last couple chapters of very clear warnings, very strong warnings. But this next section in verses 10 to 7, it seems almost as that if Luke inserts this to remind us that the response, or to remind us of the response of Jesus' opponents, the false religious leaders of the Jews, once again was this: rather than turning to the Lord in true repentance and faith, instead they just become all the more hardened in their opposition to him. And of course, you know this, we see this over and over again in the gospel accounts, and we see it again here. And it's really the very point that John wrote about in the opening chapter of his gospel account. You remember in John chapter 1, starting in verse 9, John wrote, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And then he said this, or John wrote this, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And that was the response to Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. By and large, the vast majority of the Jewish people, and certainly the response of the overwhelming majority of the religious leaders of the Jews, was that they did not receive him. It was a response of apathy, even of hatred. Despite Jesus' authoritative teaching, despite the many signs and wonders and miracles, the masses rejected Christ. And we see that again in verses 10 through 17, a picture of that, a reminder of that. And we can understand then, can't we, that this must have not only been astonishing, this rejection by the people must not have only been astonishing at some level to his true disciples, but it also would have at times been very, very discouraging. They repeatedly witnessed all the apathy of their Jewish countrymen, all the spiritual blindness. And they heard Jesus at the same time speaking of the kingdom of God, and they must have wondered, Where is all this going? The progress of the king of this kingdom of God of which Jesus so often spoke must have seemed to them to be at a snail's pace. And all of this opposition and all of the spiritual apathy and disbelief must have been very discouraging to the disciples at times. Well, Jesus knew that. He knew their concerns. He knew their discouragement. And so after verses 10 through 17 that we'll look at first this morning, then Jesus then addresses their discouragement in verses 18 to 21 by means of two very similar parables in this second passage that we'll look at this morning. So let's look at these verses now. That's just kind of an overview, but let's look at these verses now. Verses, chapter Luke 13, verses 10 through 21. And we'll just walk through this and read it as we go. Luke tells us, verse 10, that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. I mean, we've seen this before. We understand this. The synagogues in Israel just naturally provided a good venue and opportunity for Jesus to teach. It does seem likely, though, at this point, late in his earthly ministry, that the leaders of the synagogues were becoming more and more weary of Jesus' teaching, less receptive to Jesus. We get a glimpse again of that certainly in this passage. And in fact, this passage chronologically marks the last recorded appearance of Jesus in a synagogue. But notice here that Luke tells us that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So you read that in verse 10, and it may kind of immediately send out some warning signals, right? Because we know that the observance of the Sabbath was at the heart of Judaism. And related to that, we know that the Jewish religious leaders had established all sorts of man-made restrictions related, in their minds, to not violating the no-work clause of the Sabbath. And we know also that Jesus has already had several run-ins with the religious leaders with respect to things that the disciples did or that Jesus did on the Sabbath. I'll say more about that as we go along. But when we come to Luke 13, verse 10, and we read that he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, you might immediately think to yourself, oh boy, here it comes, another conflict on the Sabbath. And that's exactly what happens. I'm going to divide this section up for us, or this passage up for us into four sections. So let me give those to you now. I'll give those to you now, and then I'll give them to you again as we go along. The first section we'll see is the cruelty of Satan. The cruelty of Satan. The second section we'll see is the compassion of Christ. Third, we'll see the continuance of the opposition. And then fourthly, we'll see the certainties about the kingdom. So the first section we look at this morning is this. We'll call it the cruelty of Satan. And we see this in verse 11. Luke writes, "And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all." The Greek text there actually begins with words translated, "and behold." In other words, you could literally literally translate this, "and behold, a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit." Some say that it's likely that this lady was a regular attender at this synagogue, and she had been there on this morning from the beginning of the service. Other commentators believe, based on this "and behold" statement that begins verse 11, that this woman hadn't been in the synagogue at the start of Jesus' teaching, but perhaps instead she, and perhaps she did not regularly attend there at all, but on this Sabbath, she had heard that Jesus was teaching there, and so she slowly and painfully made her way into the synagogue sometime after he began to teach. And he looked up while he was teaching, and behold, she was there. I'm not sure we know that, can know that one way or the other from this text, but what Luke does make clear is that she was in bad shape. She was suffering from a crippling and an oppressive disability. There almost certainly wasn't a specific diagnosis for this ailment at that time, so even Dr. Luke doesn't give it a name. Some modern doctors suspect that she was suffering from what is now known as spondylitis deformans. I'm sure I mispronounced that, but it's a disease, an ailment that her spine would have been fused in one rigid mass. But whatever the actual diagnosis, I think any of you who have had serious back pain can sympathize. Brian could sympathize. At least at some level, this woman's suffering was severe. This was so debilitating that she was stooped over with pain and she couldn't straighten up at all. And if you just think about that, I think it's easy to understand that no doubt her disability would have affected everything in her life. It would have limited her capacity to work. It would have made it difficult even to sleep. Just moving from place to place would have been slow and painful and tiring. We can presume that there were many times that this woman struggled with deep discouragement and maybe even despondent despair, because Luke tells us, after all, she'd suffered from this not merely in recent days, but for 18 years. On top of all that, on top of that immense physical suffering, she would have also had to deal with the social stigma that went along with the sickness. Because remember, most Jews incorrectly believed that intense suffering was always related to God's punishment for a sin committed. So even though the text says nothing about a sin, she nevertheless would have been a social outcast because the Jewish people presumed God was displeased with her. But notice something. Notice that Luke tells us that Satan was ultimately at work and to blame here, because he notes for us the sickness was caused by a spirit. Commentators are somewhat divided as to whether she was demon-possessed or if perhaps she was not demon-possessed but just nevertheless had a demon afflicting her. It's unclear by Luke's language, really, but regardless, the point is that Luke knew that this woman was under spiritual attack of some form. And that's confirmed, by the way, in verse 16, where Jesus said that she was bound by Satan. Now, just a side note, some Christians have misinterpreted verse 11 to mean that all of our physical ailments, or even all of our spiritual troubles, are caused by some demonic spirit. Of course, we know that's not true. And we must be careful not to fall into that unbiblical way of thinking. Yet, it is true, and we think of Job as an example. God has sometimes allowed people to suffer a spiritual a spiritual attack that causes a physical disability. In this case, we don't know all the specifics, but the key point is Satan was behind this woman's suffering. Her physical suffering was caused by spiritual oppression and torment. And when we read this, we need to understand that Satan's cruelty in crippling this woman is just one physically observable way of the extreme, or one physically observable example of the extreme malice and hatred Satan has for all of us. The commentator David Gooding noted that this lady's physical disability is even a picture of our own spiritual oppression. And he writes this. He said, the woman's physical condition was not simply due to physical causes. Christ declared it to be bondage induced by Satan, whose malevolence has always sought from the very beginning to rob man of his dominion and dignity and degrade him into a slave. Few men and women have bent backs physically, but moral and spiritually, all men find themselves sooner or later bent and bowed by weaknesses of one kind or another from which they have not the strength to free themselves. And Philip Ryken adds a similar comment. He says this, even if God has not allowed Satan to afflict our bodies, as he does on occasions, Satan is always trying to break our spiritual backs with the burden of our guilty sin. We understand that, don't we? Think about Ephesians 6, verse 12, where Paul writes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So you look at verse 11, and we're just reminded, even in what we see in the woman, that Satan is a cruel adversary. He's a cruel oppressor. But he's not ultimately victorious. Part two of our outline, the compassion of Christ. We see this in verses 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. You can probably imagine the scene. Jesus was intently involved in his teaching. He sees this woman. He understands her suffering. His heart goes out to her. He stops his teaching and gently calls her to the front. And when she comes up to him, he says to her the most wonderful thing she could have imagined. Woman, you are freed from your sickness. The tense of the Greek word translated free there has the idea of being completely and permanently freed. In other words, after 18 years of oppression and bondage by Satan, Jesus set her free. He put his hands on her, and he exerted his divine power and healed her immediately, completely, and permanently. And in front of the entire assembled congregation, she's now standing upright for the first time in 18 years. And she's glorifying God, fully realizing that it was by the power of God, power working through God the Son, that she had been set free. She'd been delivered not only from her physical affliction, but also from Satan's bondage. With just one touch from Christ, Satan's work was undone and she was free. By the way, I just think it's interesting. This all relates back to what Jesus said another time when he spoke in a synagogue. Remember back in Luke 4 when Jesus spoke in a synagogue in his hometown, Nazareth, and he read from the book of the prophet Isaiah where it's written. He read this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and a recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed." That's what Jesus came to do. And this story reminds us of ourselves in some ways, doesn't it? It should. Just like this woman could not save herself from the spirit caused by her sickness, or the spirit that caused her sickness, so too with us. There's no way for us to free ourselves from our own spiritual bondage. It says in the Westminster Larger Catechism, "Without the saving work of God, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that's spiritually good." Left to ourselves, we can't get rid of our back-bending burden of sin. But Jesus can save us just as he saved this woman. And if you're a Christian, that's what Jesus has done for you. The Holy Spirit calls us to come to Jesus. He calls us to come to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And when we do that, when we come to Christ in saving faith, he in effect says to us, "You're free from the guilt of sin, and you're free from bondage to sin, and ultimately from all the disabling oppression and cruelty of Satan." Philip Ryken again writes this. He says, "Jesus has the same compassion for us right now. Even if it seems as if no one else cares, he sees our need. Even if we think that no one else knows about our situation, he knows all our troubles, the burden of our guilt, the torment of Satan, the struggle in our soul, the distress of our grief, the breakdown of close relationships, and whatever physical limitations we have. He sees all this with the mercy and pity of his loving heart, and in his compassion, he calls us to himself. He says, 'Come and be healed.' He touches us with his nail-scarred hands and heals us to glorify God." Amen. Praise God for the compassion of Christ. Well, part three then of our outline is this: the continuance of the opposition. What would we expect at this point? Wouldn't you expect that everyone in the place would be, probably crying tears of joy? And that everyone there, including the synagogue official, would stand up and, sing a hymn, a doxology or something. But that's not what happens. And Luke shows us the contrast here between verses 13 and 14. The woman is there glorifying God, but verse 14, "But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and be hit and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" I mean, can you really even begin to imagine that? It is. The callousness of that. Here's a woman that had been in bondage and suffering for 18 years. She had just been healed. And we understand this. I mean, the synagogue official should have been, first of all, amazed at the miracle. He should have believed in Christ as the Son of God because of the miracle. He should have been full of joy for the woman. But Luke records it for us. There's none of that. He's just mad. Mad that Jesus had the nerve to heal someone on the Sabbath. Because to him and to all the false religious leaders of the Jews, healing on the Sabbath was a major problem because it was working. To them, it was working on the Sabbath. And in general, their rule was that it was permissible to medically assist or heal a person on the Sabbath only in cases when his or her life was clearly in danger. And the Pharisees were emphatic about this. The Sabbath was not, absolutely, it was not a day for routine medical care. So unless the situation was truly life-threatening, their rule was just let the person suffer. Mercy should wait for another day. That was their attitude, and it was seen clearly in their law. And I can't help, also when you read this, you can't help but notice even the cowardice in the synagogue official, the way he does this. I mean, we all understand he really wants to take a shot at Jesus. But instead, he speaks to the crowd. He said there's 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed. It's kind of an underhanded slap at Jesus. Why didn't he just say something directly to Jesus? Seems cowardly, doesn't it? But I want to come back to this point as to why the official was so upset. Again, it was due to the fact that the Jewish religious leaders had established all sorts of man-made restrictions related in their minds to not violating the no-work clause of the Sabbath. I mentioned several of these to you, I think back last summer when we were looking at Luke 6, but they're worth mentioning again. Just a few of them. For example, here are some of their laws. And as I read these, I just want you to think about how ridiculous these are. I mean, they're almost amusing, but I want you to try to understand the heart of these laws, what this showed about the Pharisees' heart. Here are some of them. For example, according to their Pharisaical laws, you could not travel more than 3,000 feet from your home on the Sabbath, because if you violated that, you were working. You could not carry a burden that weighed more than a dried fig on a Sabbath. If you happened to be a tailor on the Sabbath, you couldn't carry a needle because you might be tempted to sew something that ripped. A scribe could not carry his pen because he might write. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be washed. No fire could be lit. So that means they had to have another law. If there was a candle that had already been lit, you could not blow it out. Here's a funny one. A woman was forbidden to look in the mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and pluck it out, and that would be work. I mean, it goes on and on and on, and it really does leave you wondering who came up with these, you know? So just think about those crazy laws they had come up with. It's mind-boggling. But the point is this. Do you see how the religious leaders were totally blind to the spirit of the law of God, and they were entirely focused on external behavior rather than on the heart? And listen, when Jesus came along, even going back to the beginning of his ministry, I mean, we find it throughout the Gospels, Jesus paid absolutely no attention to these Pharisaical additions to the law. I mean, it seems like he went out and found situations where he could violate them so that the gospel writers could record them for us. And so even prior to this event in Luke 13, Jesus had already clashed with the religious leaders over the Sabbath on several occasions. And I want to just take a few moments to consider a few of those, because those are instructive and related even to what happens in this story in Luke 13. Let me just remind you of a few of these. Remember back in John 5, there's a story of Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. You remember that story? We don't have time to go through all of it, but the Jews persecuted Jesus there because he was healing on the Sabbath. And in fact, Jesus said to them there at the end of that section, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." You remember that? And then John tells us immediately after that, he says in John 5, verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling himself, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Then he fast forward in John to chapter 9. Remember, Jesus gives sight to the blind man on the Sabbath. John 19, verse 16, "Therefore some of the Jews were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" And then you may also remember, again, back in our study this past summer, I believe it was, in Luke chapter 6. You remember there in Luke 6, Jesus and his disciples were walking through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. That was not unlawful in that culture to do that, but the Pharisees kind of popped out of the corn stalks, the wheat stalks, and they said, "Why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" And you may remember Jesus reminded them there of a story from 1 Samuel. He said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest alone, and he gave it to his companions? Have you not even read that?" And his point in referring to that story was that even though that was a violation of ceremonial law, it was in that case the right thing to do because it was necessary to help people in need. And the point being that God always desires mercy more than sacred rituals. And applying that truth then in Luke 6, Jesus was effectively making the point to the Pharisees, if you understood that truth, then you would never have condemned innocent and hungry disciples of mine for plucking some grain and eating it on the Sabbath. In fact, in the parallel account in Matthew 12, Matthew tells us that Jesus even quoted from Hosea 6, verse 6, and said to the Pharisees, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would have not have condemned the innocent." And then, continuing on there in Luke chapter 6, Luke immediately then told us another story of yet another Sabbath day when Jesus entered a synagogue and he was teaching and he healed the man with the withered hand. And he said to the Pharisees, because he knew they would be so bothered by this, he kind of proactively says to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" And Luke tells us, "But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed what they might do to Jesus." Well, I just remind you of all that because it's very much the same thing back here in Luke 13. Look back with me now at Luke 13, verse 15. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" And that's true, that they held that on the Sabbath it was entirely lawful to lead an animal away from its stall in order to water it, provided, of course, however, that the animal wasn't carrying more weight, I suppose, than a fig. Then Jesus makes this ironclad, indisputable argument in verse 16. At least we would understand that it's indisputable. They didn't. But verse 16, he says, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He's saying, in effect, look, if it's appropriate for you to release your animal from its bonds so that it can get some water on the Sabbath, and it is, that's fine, then certainly this woman should be released from her 18-year bondage on the Sabbath. He was saying what should have been clear to the religious leaders all along if they had not been spiritually blind. He was saying not only was it not wrong, it was not wrong to help this woman on the Sabbath, but it was actually wrong not to help this woman on the Sabbath. He was trying again to get them to see with their man-made laws around the Sabbath, laws which actually revealed an underlying attitude toward people in need that was loveless and merciless and even cruel, that they were actually breaking God's law rather than keeping it. So again, this passage in Luke 13 points to one of the problems then with the false religious leaders of Jesus' day depicted here by the synagogue official. They had become so focused on their own man-made laws, their own traditions, that they were focused on the external behavior of obeying those ridiculous laws that they had completely lost track of the heart issues that God's laws were really pointing to. Listen to what Jesus said to them in Matthew 23. Verses 23 to 24, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." One commentator put it this way. He said the problem with the Pharisees was not simply that they were too strict. The problem was that they did not understand the true inward purpose of the law, which demands love for God and love for our neighbor. And because they did not understand that, they did not know how to apply the law properly the way Jesus did. Okay, before we go on, I want to pause here just for a minute. You know, we read this and you realize, of course, that Jesus doesn't put all, or the gospel writers, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire all the gospel writers to write all these stories about the Sabbath and the foolishness of the Pharisees just to be descriptive. There's some warning in all of these passages for us as well. In other words, we can't just read this and shake our fist at the synagogue official and kind of go on. There's some implicit warning in this passage for us as well. And let me just give you two points of application. And these are similar to some application points I gave you in Luke 6, but I'm going to repeat them. first point of application is this. We just all need to be aware of what can be a subtle tendency of our flesh that's related to all of this. Like the Pharisees, we too can have a sinful tendency to keep a mental list of things that in our eyes make us, you know, good and obedient, while all the while, at the same time, we're completely missing some other things that are important to God. So, for example, that list that we might make in our mind of things that make us good or obedient may include any number of things. For example, going to church, knowing theology, financial giving to the church. And those are good things. But keep in mind, the Pharisees had a long list of things, of good things they did too, that they did to be godly and to feel good about themselves. But the point being is, and Jesus' point here is that they overlooked the big things like loving others, loving God and loving others, and mercy and doing justice. And I'm just saying we need to examine ourselves to ensure we don't do that. Secondly, and closely related, there's a second point is this. There's more to godliness and growing in Christ's likeness than simply staying away from certain sins. I know you know this, but it just bears repeating in this passage. So it's important to stay away from certain sins. That's obviously part of holiness. But put it this way, there certainly are sins of commission, and we must avoid those, but there are also sins of omission. And the Pharisees were often guilty of sins of omission, even as we see in this passage. And we must beware of those as well. God commands us to help people in need. God commands us to go and make disciples, and so on. One writer, I don't remember who it was where I read this, but he noted that some Christians are like Pharisees, always looking for some religiously justifiable way to avoid helping people with their physical needs or even with the gospel message. We just have to guard against that. Christians are to be compassionate to the needy, and Christians are to care about sinners, and so witness to them about the compassion of Christ and call them to saving faith. Okay, back to our text, verse 17. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. That's not surprising, right? I mean, his argument was pretty airtight. But then notice this, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. The people were rejoicing, and not only because of this one amazing miracle, but because of all the glorious deeds that were being done by Christ. Okay, so we've seen the cruelty of Satan, the compassion of Christ, the continuance of the opposition. Now point four of our outline this morning, the certainties about the kingdom. The certainties about the kingdom. I mentioned to you earlier that because of the apathy of the masses of the Jewish people toward the things of Christ, and because of this ongoing hostile opposition by the Jewish religious authorities, Jesus understood, no doubt, that the disciples would naturally at times be discouraged. We understand that. We can sometimes face the same thing today. They heard Jesus speak of the kingdom of God, and those truths of course, resonated in their hearts, but yet with all this apathy and opposition, the progress of the kingdom seemed so slow, or even seemed if it was going in the wrong direction at times. And even now, just now, they had been reminded again of that hostile opposition. So Jesus takes time now to address this with two very similar parables. Verse 18. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" And then he gives the first of the two parables in verse 19. "It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." The mustard seed is an extremely small seed. In fact, Jesus taught this same parable on another occasion. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 13. On that occasion, he referred to the mustard seed as being smaller than all other seeds. "The smallest of seeds," Jesus said, "which a man took and threw into his garden, grows into a very sizable plant, a tree." He's just making, it's really simple. He's making reference to the contrast between the beginning point and the end point. A very tiny seed becomes a plant that's taller than any other plant in the garden, a tree. The plant resulting from a tiny mustard seed grows and grows until it becomes a tall tree. This is hardly what anyone would expect from simply looking at the seed. So the central lesson of the parable is that the kingdom of God, though at that point very small and seemingly insignificant and facing much apathy and opposition, Jesus is just encouraging the disciples that it would one day grow into a very large body of believers. The kingdom of God may have been considered insignificant in its beginnings in Jesus' day, but in the end, its growth will have been extensive. It will become a very great kingdom. Jesus goes on then in verses 20 to 21, and he gives another parable with a very similar idea. He says, verse 20, "And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God?'" Here's the second parable. "It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." So he's again constructing a parable based on common experiences of his hearers. Every household, in every household, the woman responsible for baking would save a piece of leavened dough from a risen batch just before it was baked. Then when the next batch of dough was mixed, she would take that saved piece from the previous batch and put it in the new batch, hide it in the new batch, in order that its leaven could ferment the new batch of dough and make it rise. Jesus speaks of the woman here as putting her piece of leavened dough into three pecks of flour. Commentators can't decide exactly how much flour that was, but it's very clear that that was a large amount. Some have estimated it's enough to feed 100 people. But the point of the parable is that small things can have great influence in the way that a small piece of leavened dough can permeate a large piece of unleavened dough to make it rise. And again, similar idea as the mustard seed parable. The power of the kingdom is far greater than its initial size and appearance might suggest. The kingdom of God placed into the world is sure to have major influence, even though it begins with humble beginnings. So Jesus taught these parables to encourage his disciples. The kingdom would succeed in progress in a major and wonderful way. All right, I'm going to close this with a lengthy quote from J.C. Ryle. I enjoyed studying this whole passage, but this quote that I'm going to give you at the end, it's long, but it's, to me, it was so encouraging. I think it'll be encouraging to you. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "The beginnings of the gospel were exceedingly small, like the grain of mustard seed cast into the garden. It was a religion which seemed to, at first so feeble and powerless that it would not live. Its first founder was one who was poor in this world and ended his life by dying the death of a malefactor on the cross. Its first adherents were a lentil company whose number probably did not exceed 1,000 when the Lord left the world. Its first preachers were a few fishermen and publicans who were, most of them, unlearned men. Its first doctrine was eminently calculated to call forth the enmity of the natural heart. Its first movements brought down on its friends persecution from all quarters. Pharisees and Sadducees, Jews and Gentiles, ignorant idolaters and self-conceited philosophers all agreed in hating and opposing Christianity." But then Ryle goes on to say this, "But the progress of the gospel, after the seed was once cast into the earth, was great. The grain of mustard seed grew and waxed into a great tree. Christianity gradually spread and increased. City after city and country after country received the new faith. Church after church was formed in almost every quarter of the earth then known. Roman emperors and heathen philosophers, sometimes by force and sometimes by argument, tried, but in vain, to check the progress of Christianity. They might as well have tried to stop the tide from flowing or the sun from rising. In a few hundred years, Christianity had overrun the civilized world. It was professed by nearly all Europe, by a great part of Asia, and by the whole northern part of Africa. The prophetic words of the parables before us were literally fulfilled." And let me just read you something else that Ryle went on to say, because I think it's so encouraging to our hearts to hear this. "I thought as I read this, I wish every pastor in some small church, some small town in America could read this." Ryle writes this. He said, "Let us learn from this parable never to despair of any work for Christ because its first beginnings are feeble and small. A single minister in some large neglected town, a single missionary amidst myriads of savage heathen, a single reformer in the midst of a fallen and corrupt church, each and all of these may seem at first sight utterly unable to do any good. To the eye of man, the work may appear too great and the instrument employed quite unequal to it. Let us never give way to such thoughts. Let us remember these parables and take courage. When the line of duty is plain, we should not begin to count numbers and confer with flesh and blood. We should believe that one man with the living seed of God's truth on his side, like Luther or Knox, may turn a nation upside down. If God is with him, none shall stand against him." Let me just close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the sufficiency of your word and the richness of your word. Thank you for reminding us, even in the story of this woman, of the compassion of Christ and the victory of Christ over the cruelty of Satan. We thank you for this reminder and these parables that your kingdom will prevail. Father, I pray that you'd use that to encourage every soul here, not only in their own spiritual walk, but also in their ministry and in their evangelism. Father, help us to be bold with the gospel and help us to pursue the things of your kingdom, the growth of your kingdom. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.